Get there. This morning, we are continuing our series, Piecing It All Together, Making Sense of the Old Testament. It finishes next week, and so we've been 13 weeks here in the Old Testament, and today we're talking about exile, a word that we're not as familiar with maybe as Exodus when we talk about the Old Testament, a term that maybe we haven't used as much, and a concept that maybe gets a little bit muddy for us. And so we're going to look at these texts today that really describe exile together. 2 Chronicles 36, which is the end of Chronicles, kind of details the how of the exile. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he ruled for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the Lord his God's eyes and didn't submit before the prophet Jeremiah, who spoke for the Lord. Moreover, he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, despite the solemn pledge Nebuchadnezzar had forced him to swear in God's name. He became stubborn and refused to turn back to the Lord, Israel's God. All the leaders of the priests and the people also grew increasingly unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations. They polluted the Lord God's temple that God had dedicated in Jerusalem. Time and time again, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling. But they made fun of God's messengers, treating God's words with contempt and ridiculing God's prophets to such an extent that there was no hope of warding off the Lord's rising anger against his people. So God brought the Babylonian king against them. The king killed their young men with the sword in their temple sanctuary and showed no pity for young men or for virgins, for the old or for the feeble. God handed all of them over to him. Then the king hauled off everything to Babylon, every item from God's temple, both large and small, including the treasures of the Lord's temple and those of the king and his officials. Next, the Babylonians burned God's temple down, demolished the walls of Jerusalem, and set fire to all its palaces, destroying everything of value. Finally, he exiled to Babylon anyone who survived the killing so that they could be his slaves and the slaves of his children until Persia came to power. This is how the Lord's word spoken by Jeremiah was carried out. The land finally enjoyed its Sabbath rest. For as long as it lay empty, it rested until 70 years were completed. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we make our way towards the end of this Old Testament series, we come to a strange place in Israel's history. It's a place you've probably not studied a lot about in church or Sunday school before. It's a place that is strange and unknown. It's a place that we don't have a lot of information about what that time was like for the people of Israel. This place is exile. When we talked about the kings, we discussed that the northern kingdom, which was the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, was defeated in 722 BC by Assyria. And then in 587 BC, about 150 years later, the southern kingdom known as Judah was defeated by Babylon. That exile is what really draws our attention in the biblical story. For in Judah was Jerusalem and the temple. The city of God, Zion, had been taken from the people. Without this land that they had been promised, what was to become of the covenant people? Our passage from 2 Chronicles details what happened in the last days of Judah. King Zedekiah was ruling, and we see the similar story of disobedience and outright wickedness from one of Israel's kings. Zedekiah would not listen to the prophet Jeremiah and Jeremiah's call to repentance. In this passage, we see once again that at every turn, Israel was offered an opportunity for forgiveness and to change their ways. The previous kings to Zedekiah had also been offered this opportunity. But what we learn that the kings and the people did to the prophets and to their message in 2 Chronicles 36, it says, time and time again, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling, the temple. But they made fun of God's messengers, treating God's words with contempt and ridiculing God's prophets to such an extent that there was no hope of warding off the Lord's rising anger against his people. The people of the covenant spurned the covenant. They forgot what made them God's people in the first place. Their sin, you see, was not just breaking the rules. Their sin was spurning the opportunity of forgiveness and repentance after breaking the covenant. The prophets were a second chance opportunity for them over and over and over again. And what's interesting is that earlier in 2 Chronicles, when it describes the dedication of the temple, the Lord reminds the people of the importance of them upholding their end of the covenant. In 2 Chronicles 7, right after the dedication of the temple. But if any of you ever turn away from and abandon the regulations and commands that I have given you and go to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land that I gave you, and I will reject this temple that I made holy for my name. I will make it a joke, insulted by everyone. Everyone who passes by this temple, so lofty now, will be shocked and will wonder, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and this temple? The answer will come because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. They embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. This is why God brought all this disaster upon them. The text tells us that God brought the Babylonian king to take out the Israelites and to even destroy the temple. Israel's disobedience and distance from God had grown to that degree. Those who survived the attack were taken into Babylon as slaves. This is the period that we don't have a lot of records about, for if this happened in 587 BC, we still have almost 600 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And we know that gradually Israel came out of exile. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah describe the rebuilding process of Jerusalem. Daniel is probably the last book written in the Old Testament, and it describes the Hebrew people living under Babylonian and Persian rule, still in exile. This period of history, kind of 400 BC to AD, is called the intertestamental period between the Testaments. Our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters have books called the Apocrypha that are mostly from this period of history. God's covenant with Israel, however, is not over. In the final verse we read from 2 Chronicles 36, we learn that the land would enjoy 70 years of Sabbath rest. That is to be the end point of captivity in Babylon. The Lord will not exile the people forever. This is not an indefinite exile. So if this is what happened in exile, if that's the period of exile, our passage from Psalm 137 is especially unique because it documents what did the exile feel like. Psalm 137 is one of the most emotionally raw passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. We read of deep depression, post-traumatic stress, and rage that shocks us. Sometimes Psalm 137 is avoided by churches and by Christians because it seems unpleasant. Eugene Peterson, translator of The Message, said this when talking about the Psalms. He said, "Praying isn't being nice before God." Friends, a lot of times we neuter our prayers. We typically clean up our language. When we talk to God, we make sure that it sounds right. You hear people do it. They talk in preacher prayer language all of a sudden. They talk to God in a way that they would never talk to anyone else, right? And all of a sudden are trying to impress God in their language. That is a shame. This psalm shows us that God can handle our deep depression, post-traumatic stress, and rage. This psalm made it into the prayer book of Jewish life, the Psalms. So rather than censoring this psalm, we need to read it in its entirety and understand the context that it was written in. Alongside Babylon's streams, there we sat down, crying because we remembered Zion. We hung our lyres up in the trees there because that's where our captors asked us to sing. Our tormentors requested songs of joy. Sing us a song about Zion, they said. But how could we possibly sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? Exile is disorienting. The people of Israel were far from home, sitting by the Tigris and the Euphrates and not the Jordan River. And their captors asked them to do an insulting thing. Sing us a song about Zion. The underhanded thing that these slave drivers were saying was this: where is your God? And the people could not sing. They can't sing the wonderful psalms of ascent that they used to sing on their way up to Zion because they don't know if they will ever be back there again. Exile has stripped them of imagination. Exile has taken away their hope. Or has it? Jerusalem, if I forget you, let my strong hand wither. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I don't make Jerusalem my greatest joy. Remembering is a powerful thing. Remembering is not daydreaming. The exiles in this psalm make a choice to practice remembering. Scholar J. Clinton McCann says it this way. He says, for the exiles, remembering Zion means faithfulness to God's place and to God's ongoing purposes. It is an act of resilience. In a foreign land, they would not sing, but they could and must and did remember. I want you to hear that. Remembering is an act of resilience. We remember hard things as Christian people. When we gather at this table, we remember the crucifixion of Jesus, right? He says, do this in remembrance of me, in memory of him. We have a massive stained glass image of an instrument of death. I wear one around my neck. We are saying that this way of the cross is in fact the way to life. We remember other hard things, too, as Christian people. I make a choice to pray about wildfires and mass shootings and wars and injustice because we are intentionally remembering. It might be easier and more pleasant to leave those things out, to make history into a history of just the nice things, sort of like the version of reality people present themselves of on social media or in a family Christmas letter, or in the endless stream of Hallmark and Lifetime movies that come at this time of year. But we cannot do that. We remember together. In remembering, we are formed. In remembering, we become resilient. But that resiliency does not mean that we are not angered. Lord, remember what the Edomites did on Jerusalem's dark day. Rip it down, all the way to its foundations, they yelled. Daughter Babylon, you destroyer. A blessing on the one who pays you back the very deed you did to us. A blessing on the one who seizes your children and smashes them against the rock. Yikes. That's not very nice at all. When discussing these imprecatory psalms like Psalm 137, the psalms that call for justice and even violence, Eugene Peterson says this. He says, they are there because we need to find a way to cuss without cussing. The imprecatory psalms are there because we need language to find a way to cuss without cussing. How do we read this as Christian scripture? Did the psalmist really want to bash babies' heads into rocks? Maybe. For the people of Israel had been taken against their will, and many of their babies had been destroyed. In their rage, the people are praying that the punishment against Babylon would fit the crime. I don't think that we should take from this an ethical example and model to follow. What we should take from it is God's ability to take our deepest and most raw of emotions. There are times when you feel like smashing someone's head in. Better to tell God and to pray about it than to harbor it or act on it. McCann writes again. He says, to forget is to submit to evil, to wither and die. To remember is to resist, to be faithful, and to live again. Well, I was reading this scripture this week. I couldn't get the line out from U2's song, Sunday Bloody Sunday, from my head. Where Bono cries out, how long must we sing this song? First of all, good luck getting it out of your head if you know that song, and I'm preaching to you right now. If you don't know U2, if you're saying like, I don't know what you're talking about, preacher. Well, if you're too young or too old to know U2, you need to go back and you need to do some musical research today, all right? Y'all have YouTube, you get on there and look up Sunday Bloody Sunday when you get home and listen to that song. It's been in my head all week. Psalm 13, another psalm, begins, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? Here's how Bono sings it when recalling Bloody Sunday, an event where civil rights protesters in Northern Ireland were targeted and killed by the British in the 70s. He says these words, I can't believe the news today. Oh, I can't close my eyes and make it go away. How long must we sing this song? Later on, he says, and the battle's just begun. There's many lost, but tell me who has won. The trenches dug within our hearts, and mothers, children, brothers, sisters torn apart. He goes on again to ask, how long must we sing this song? He says, and it's true we are immune when fact is fiction and TV reality. And today the millions cry, we eat and drink, while tomorrow they die. How long must we sing this song? I'd say that song still has resonance for us today. And I can't stop singing in my head this week, how long must we sing this song? Because my friends, we are a people in exile. Exile is isolation. Exile is the feeling that even when we are home, we aren't really at home. We learn in the Old Testament story through some of the prophets that the people eventually make it back to Israel. But the prophets proclaimed to them that they were still in exile even while they lived back in Jerusalem. For when they returned to Jerusalem, other nations were still there. And the people picked up the ways of the other nations once again, worshiping like them. Home was not home. It's sort of like that first time the college student who's been away comes back to visit. It's good to be home, but it's a little different to be home. Something has changed. No matter where we live, even if it's on the same plot of land that our ancestors lived before, as Christian people, we are people in exile. The first Christians spoke of it in terms of being resident aliens or citizens of the kingdom of heaven, or by saying this world is not our home. Exile is a familiar theme in the Bible even before this exile from Israel. For Adam and Eve were the first exiles from the garden. They broke God's law and rebelled against God and began the unfortunate human trend of isolation from God and one another. But if you learn nothing else from the Old Testament, learn this. God's covenant is never over, and God is never through with God's people. Just as God made a way for God's people to enter the promised land, so we look for a day of restoration, of healing and wholeness. We are looking for a return to the garden. So in the meantime, we create spaces that feel like home for people. We look out for the exiled, the people who feel this isolation, and we try to give them a taste of home. As a church in a place of exile, where this world is not our home, let us seek to be a home for the isolated. Amen.